Let's turn back to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21, we read a little bit earlier in the service, and I've given today's message the title, Not for Sale, Not for Sale. Ahab, if you remember, left at the end of chapter 20 with a bitter and an angry spirit, in a huff, because God had warned him, judged him, for sparing this evil man, Ben-Hadad. And instead of repenting, Ahab heads out to his garden, maybe to get away from Jezebel for a bit, and because he found some working in the garden relaxing near his palace in Samaria. And verse 1 tells us, next door to Ahab's great palace, and no doubt the gardens that were with it, was a beautiful vineyard. And it belonged to a man called Naboth. Naboth had received this vineyard, not by purchasing it, but it was his family's inheritance. God had given his family this piece of land. And it had been passed down the generations since the days of Joshua to Naboth. Naboth recognized he was a caretaker. He wasn't the owner of it. It was God's possession that was given to his family and only his family. And it wasn't to be sold, wasn't to be traded. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 25, Moses instructed very clearly the children of Israel in verse 23 in Leviticus chapter 25, even before they had received this land. So this sermon by Moses, this Bible class, was taught before they entered the land of Canaan. They were still in the wilderness. Moses wrote down these words, that when you receive your possession, and each family got a piece of real estate, it's yours, given as a gift by God. It's the heritage of God for you. And you're not to sell it. You're not to give it away. It says in verse 23, the land shall not be sold. Now, you don't need a PhD to work that one out. Very clear. The land shall not be sold forever. No opt-outs, no loopholes. For the land is mine, God says. It all belongs to God. It's the holy land. It's his. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So God made it very, very clear through Moses that the piece of land that your family receives, the tribe was given a piece of territory, and then within the tribe, each family was given a piece of territory, it's never to be sold. It's God's land. It's his blessing. It's his gift to you. And Naboth recognized that. And he not only recognized it, he was a very industrious man. Clearly, he worked very hard in that piece of land, and he made a beautiful vineyard. So nice that when old greedy Ahab looked over the wall and saw the beautiful vineyard and no doubt smelt the grapes, he coveted it. And he thought to himself, I'd like this. This would fit well with my piece of property here. It would be perfect. Now, Naboth, no thanks to any strategy of his, his piece of real estate was now worth a fortune. Because if you can imagine, your next door neighbor is the king. You're in the most exclusive neighborhood in Samaria. And the piece of land now is gold in terms of its value. And from Naboth's perspective, his piece of real estate is probably one of the most valuable, if not the most valuable piece of real estate in all the nation of Israel. He's in the most exclusive neighborhood. The king is his next door neighbor. He's like one of those Singapore families that bought a little piece of land 60 years ago, freehold, in the middle of Singapore. And now today, suddenly it's worth, the few thousand they invested is worth what? Hundreds of millions of dollars. And everybody says, why don't you cash it out? Why don't you sell up to a developer? And you can make a fortune. And that's really what happened to Naboth. unknown to him, without any planning on his behalf. He was passed down this piece of land. He had worked hard on it. He had cultivated a beautiful vineyard on it. But now it's worth an absolute fortune next to the king. And Ahab comes to him in verse 2. And Ahab clearly believed that money and influence could just buy him anything. It was no problem. He had no question in his mind. This was already his. He deserved it. And he went to him and he said, "Give me thy vineyard." Now, you notice even in the language, it's not particularly pleasant. It's like a child talking to another child. "Give me." No, please. This is how Ahab believes negotiation should be conducted between him, the king, and one of his subjects, a nobody in his mind. And he says to Naboth, "Give me the land, your vineyard. I want it. And I want it as a garden for my herbs. It helps me chill out. I'm under a lot of stress as king, and I want to expand my gardens and have a beautiful herb garden here. I don't really care about your vineyards. I'll just tear them up and replace it with what I want." And he offers him something in exchange. He says, "I will give thee for it a better vineyard." So he says, "I have an even better piece of property. I can trade for it. And it's in a more fertile area. You'll make more money, Naboth." "Or," he says, "alternatively, if it seem good to thee, if you prefer, I will give thee the worth of it in money." So on the surface, Ahab makes him quite a generous offer. I mean, the king has deep pockets. And if he says he's willing to pay the price and you just name your price, I'll give you the cash. Now, Naboth must have been very tempted to say yes to the king for a whole range of reasons. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, "He's a fool. Why wouldn't he take the money? Take it and cash out and go somewhere else." Well, I could think of a number of reasons why Naboth could have said yes. Number one, he could have said yes because of fear, couldn't he? I mean, Ahab's not a particularly pleasant individual. He's a ruthless, bloodthirsty individual who's murdered people for far less. He murdered many of the prophets of the Lord. So Ahab has no fear of God. He has no fear of taking life. And Naboth could have rationalized in his own mind, "Well, this is a person you don't mess around with. Better I sell the land and save my life and my family's life than risk angering a man like Ahab." Number two reason, pragmatism. He could have told himself, "Well, you know, Ahab's probably just going to take the land anyway. I might as well get some money for it. At least I can provide for my children by exchanging this piece of land for another piece of land or for some cash." He may even have told himself a spiritual bit of pragmatism. You know, the Bible says you should honor the king. The Bible says you should obey those in authority over you. So by doing this, I'm just obeying Ahab. It's not my fault he's the king. God made him the king. So therefore, I'm just following his orders. The third reason he could have persuaded himself to say yes, he could have just been indifferent. He could have just said, "It didn't matter. One piece of land is the same as another piece of land." He's living in Israel where everybody, or at least most people, are following Baal, and most people are relative in their ethics. It's no big deal. Nobody worries. Nobody's going to point the finger at him. Just sell it and move on. In fact, most people would have said, "You're a wise man. Cash up, cash in, move on." Fourth reason, he might have said yes, and of course, probably this is one of the most tempting of all, is greed. If you remember, Ahab said in verse 2, "I will give thee a better vineyard." Now, what is Naboth in the business of doing? He sells grapes. That's his job. And Ahab seems to be offering him a genuine offer here. "I'll give you a better piece of land where you can make more money. You'll be more prosperous." Or, Ahab says, I'll give you cash, and you just name your price. And Ahab, being the king, and being a very wealthy king, who has very deep pockets, you remember he defeated Ben-Hadad in the battle, and he would have been very wealthy at this moment in time. He could have paid 2, 3, 4 times the price. He's a keen buyer. And they both could have said, double the price, treble the price. And Ahab probably would have written the check. And greed could have been a great motivating force here for Ahab to say yes. And of course, when the king of Israel buys your land and you're doing him a favor, what comes with that? Not just the money, but the prestige and the goodwill of Ahab. He could have also asked for other things for himself and his family. So there were many greedy reasons, selfish reasons, why Naboth could have said yes to the offer of Ahab. But notice what happens in verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. You notice he doesn't hesitate in his reply. He doesn't say, well, let's have a little think about it. We'll have a negotiation. Maybe I'll send my lawyer over to see your lawyer. He doesn't say, well, I need to talk to my financial planner to work out the price. I need to talk to my wife and children to see what they think. No. Naboth immediately, unambiguously, says to him, no, in no way. And he even explains why he wouldn't even entertain the temptation. Because God forbids it, he says. Jehovah says, no, that's enough for me. This is the inheritance of my fathers. This is God's gift to me, and I'm not going to sell it for any money, any threat, any price, any bribe. This is God's will, and God is greater in my eyes than you. That's what he's telling Ahab. You're a rascal who has no respect for God or God's word. Now, isn't he different, Naboth, from many of us? Many of us, how big a price is all we're interested in. We may say in our hearts, no, we shouldn't do it, but if the price is big enough, we'll be willing to do it. We'd consider it. And Naboth is saying, it doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what the offer is. God's way is the best way in my life. God's way is the only way in my life. I'm not selling out my testimony, my heritage, for a few cents and dollars, or even a lot of cents and a lot of dollars. He's not like the pastor of a small church who received a letter one day from this very large, wealthy church in America. And the letter said, we're offering you the position of minister of our church, the pastor of our church. He told his wife what he had received in the meal that morning. And the wife said to him, well, what are you going to do about it? What should we do about it? And he says, I'm going upstairs to pray about it and see if it's God's will. She said, well, what should I do while you're upstairs praying? He says, you go downstairs and pack everything. In other words, he'd already made up his mind. Whether God said yes or no, it was just a cosmetic exercise. Didn't matter what God said, he was ready to go. He had decided, and there's a lot of Christians like that, aren't there? We'd sell as the price is high. We'd give in when the cost comes too great. Not to give in. And Naboth, to his credit, says to the king, no, no, no. Under no circumstance would I ever consider disobeying God. And I could ask you a number of questions today. How much is your testimony worth? What would you sell it out for? How much would you sell your purity for? How much? How much is your life worth? Let me ask an even more fundamental question. How much is your soul worth? There are many people today who are trading their soul for cents and dollars, who know that they have to get right with God, but they say, I just don't want to because I don't want to pay the price. I don't want to give up certain things. Now, Ahab is stunned by the rejection in verse 4 of this man, Naboth, because Ahab doesn't run into many people who have values, who have principles and stick by them. It's rare. We're in the circles that he mixes within. And instead of being rebuked by the integrity of this man, Ahab goes off home in a huff. And we're told in verse 4, his heart was heavy. He was heavy. He was displeased. He was angry. And when he got home, it says he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He refused to eat. He went into his bedroom and he put his face against the wall and he refused to eat any food. And no matter what people said to him, he refused to answer. He was like a little child having a tantrum, wasn't he? It was like one of the kindergarten kids. Hard to imagine this is the king of Israel. And Jezebel, his wife, hears. And she came to him, verse 5, and said, why is thy spirit so sad? Why are you so upset? Why are you in a huff today? That thou eatest no food, no bread, that you behave like a baby. And Jezebel, of course, being a king's daughter and an evil woman, she knows how to handle spoilt people like Ahab. And she knows how to use power to get her own way. She can come up with an evil plot within seconds. It's second nature to her. And she says to him, what are you huffing about? What's the issue? And Ahab speaks in the end, verse 6. You can almost hear him saying one word at a time. Well, I'm like a baby through the tears. And he says, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Wow. I asked my friend, could I play with his ball? And he said, no, huh? Very upset. Now, you notice something in his words, if you read them very carefully. And often you have to compare in the Bible verse with verse. And maybe as you listen to the words of Ahab there, you might have picked up, he left something out of what Naboth said. He omitted something very important in what Naboth said. Because if you go back to verse 3 and compare to verse 6, what Naboth actually said to Ahab was this, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Ahab either heard and ignored what was said, or he wasn't interested in what God said. He just heard, you won't give it to me. No, that's all. And when Ahab went to tell Jezebel, he has no entertainment of God in his mind, no entertainment of God's law in his mind. He couldn't care less about that. He just says, I offered him, I was generous, and he turned me down. He was rude to me. That's why I'm upset, Jezebel. Well, Jezebel, she says in verse 7, she has a solution. Very quickly, she comes up with a solution. Nothing to her. Getting rid of a person like Naboth. She does it every day of the week. And she says to him, Dost thou now govern the king? Are you not the king? What are you doing here? Huffing like this? If you want it, you can take it. What kind of a man are you? What kind of a king are you? She says. And she says to him, arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth. She picked up straight away, this man's weak. He's easy to manipulate, Ahab. And she says to him, listen, you stop the huffing. Go you out and enjoy yourself, and I'll sort the problem out. Just leave it with me. Now, Ahab must have known by this stage, having lived with Jezebel for a period of time, she's not going to negotiate with Naboth. She's not going to offer him a bigger deal. That's not her style. She's not that type of generous character. He must have known that what was going to happen next was not going to be pleasant for Naboth and his family. And yet, Ahab, he says, okay. He gets up, goes off to have his lunch, thinking to himself, Jezebel will take care of it. And one of the reasons, just pause and go off on a slight tangent here. One of the reasons you don't want to marry a person like Jezebel is that she not only will encourage you to sin more, she will help you to sin more. She will organize more and worse sin for you to indulge in. That's why you don't want to marry a person like Jezebel. Because not only will she bring sin into your family, but she'll magnify it in your life. In fact, if you look at verse 25 of 1 Kings 21, and we'll talk more next week about it, it says, there was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And then there's a little comma, and it adds these words, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. If you marry a wicked person, they will encourage you in wickedness. That's what the Bible says. Don't fool yourself that you will redeem them, that you will be a purifying effect on them. If you make a choice to marry an ungodly, wicked person, expect their wickedness and their ungodliness to infect your life and your family's life. And that's exactly what happens with Jezebel. It's not that Ahab is a nice character or a pleasant individual. He's a rotten individual. But you put two rotten people together, you not only just have double the rottenness, you have treble the rottenness, from even more. And she stirs him up to do more sin, more wickedness. She encourages him. Of course, the opposite is true. The converse is true. A godly spouse, a godly partner, will bring a purifying effect into your life, will be a blessing in your life, will give you wise counsel. I think of how Abigail spoke to King David when David was going to commit murder, lost his temper, and how Abigail came to David and wisely counseled not just David, but her husband, Nabal the fool, and how she saved both Nabal and David from worse sin, damaging their testimony and their reputation in a worse way. So the opposite is true. Just as much as this is true, that a wicked person can stir up more wickedness in your life. Now, like Lady Macbeth, here comes Jezebel. And she says, just give me the dagger, I'll sort the problem out. You don't have to get your hands dirty here, Ahab. Just you, eat your noodles, drink your tea, and I'll sort the whole problem out for you. And she takes his name, sealed him with his seal, verse 8, wrote letters, and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. She knew the right buttons to press. She knew the right people to talk to. And she says, I can sort this out. I know unscrupulous people, power-hungry people, people who have no ethics, and they will help me sort out the problem with Naboth for you. And she wrote the letters to him, and she came up with this very cunning plan. And she said, I want you to proclaim a fast. Now, why did they have fasts in the nation of Israel? What was the point of a public fast? Well, if the nation had fallen into sin, was in a great crisis like a war or a famine or a plague, one of the things that they were told to do was to proclaim a public fast so that the people could examine their lives and examine the sin and deal with the sin in their nation or in their city. So Jezebel, of course, she doesn't care about sin. She only cares about using religious things for her own ends. She says, start a big fast, proclaim a big fast, and all the people will be gathered in the city of Samaria, and they'll all be on edge, they'll all be uneasy, confused. Who has sinned? What's the big issue? What's the crisis? Is it me? Is it someone else? And she says, get everybody on edge. Get all the religious fervor whipped up. And then she says, get two men of Belial, verse 10. Now, what does the word men of Belial mean? It means men of the devil, basically. Men who can look you in the eye with a straight face and tell you a lie in the most sincere way. Hollywood actor. Give you an Oscar-winning performance. And she says, find two men. Now, why does she want two men? Because under the law of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, you needed two independent witnesses to testify of a crime in order for the death sentence to be carried out. She knew that. That was the law of Israel. And they were still governed by that law, at least publicly. So Jezebel says, let's use some religion here to get what I want. She says, call a big fast, get all the people whipped up, maybe get the music going. Everybody's singing the psalms and swaying a little bit. And then get these two men, two liars, world-class expert liars, who can lie with a straight face. And she says, bring Naboth, verse 9, and put him on high. In other words, put Naboth up in the middle of the crowd so that he can't run away. He's surrounded on all sides. Oh, Jezebel's thought through all the detail, hasn't she? She's a shrewd woman in a wicked way. And she says, get the crowd worked up, get the religious fervor going. And then when Naboth is standing there wondering what's going on, hasn't been able to prepare a defense for himself, has no clue what's about to happen, suddenly produce these two men. And the two men are going to accuse him of the worst crimes. Number one, that he blasphemed God, verse 10. And number two, he blasphemed the king. Two crimes that are worthy of death under the law of God by stoning. And once the two witnesses have spoken, then they can move to the sentence straight away. The mob can take over. And if the elders of the city are there, complicit in what's going on, and they're saying, yes, he's guilty, the ordinary people will just go with the flow. That's what Jezebel calculated. And she was absolutely right. Absolutely right. Because that's exactly what happened. It says in verse 11, and the men of his city, even the elders, did as Jezebel had said unto them. She knew the right people. And have you noticed, if you're a liar, you'll always find another liar. It's very easy. Have you ever noticed that with people? A bluffer will always find another bluffer. A gossip will always find another gossip. A troublemaker will always find another troublemaker. You bring them into a room like this, and you leave them for 5 or 10 minutes, they have a GPS, a sinful GPS, that helps them find exactly the person who's just like them. They'll always locate them. And you do the same in the workplace. They'll always find one another in the workplace. In the family circle, the extended family circle, you go for a reunion. The gossiper will always find the other one. Very quickly, they just know who each other, they smell each other out. And sinners find sinners, just like them. And Jezebel knew exactly who to call, exactly who to ask, and she finds them perfectly. And it works perfectly, her plot, because the elders of the city of Samaria say, okay, no problem. Maybe they were offended by the self-righteous Naboth. They didn't like him. Oh, goody two-shoes, Mr. Holy Holy. Always obeying God's law. Always looks down on us, sneering at us because of our sinful ways. Intolerant. Maybe they said, Naboth, he's a bigot. Narrow-minded guy. And they proclaimed the fast. And sure enough, in the midst of the fast, these two individuals come out and they accuse Naboth of all these terrible things and lie about him And the mob is stirred up, and it says they dragged him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Jezebel's plot worked to the very last thought. 100% success. Everybody she located, wanted to negotiate with, work with, manipulate, they followed it to the very letter. Now, 2 Kings chapter 9, if you turn with me, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, suggests that the crime went even further than simply the murder, the cold-blooded murder of this man, Naboth. Because in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, Jehu said, "Take up and cast him," that's Ahab's body, "into the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth," and then it says this, "and the blood of his son." So it seems from 2 Kings chapter 9 that what happened was Jezebel orchestrated not just the murder of Naboth, but there's another problem. Who would inherit the land upon the death of Naboth? His sons. That's God's law. So what does Jezebel do to solve that? She orchestrates the murder of his sons. So it seems to be that not only Naboth was seized and stoned to death, they took his sons and murdered them as well, so that there would be no inheritors of his vineyard. So she massacred his whole family that day in Samaria. Now, what does she do? Verse 14. "Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth is stoned and is dead.'" Just like that. Problem solved. No more legal issues. No more negotiations needed. The land is now free. In verse 15, "It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, she said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead.'" So she multiplies sin upon sin. Having murdered the man and his sons, she now says to her husband, "Go and take the property. Steal it." Now you say to me, "Well, the guy died as a criminal. Surely the king has the right to seize the land." No, he doesn't. Because under the law of God, even at the death of Naboth and his sons, if you remember in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, the land then passes to the nearest kinsman so that the family doesn't lose the piece of land. Even if the father and the sons die out, some cousin will take it over and the family's name will stay on that piece of real estate. But not Jezebel. She's not bothered about God's law and God's ways. She just says to Ahab, "Go and take it now. Nobody will dare touch you. No cousin of Naboth will turn up and say, sorry, it's actually our land. Nobody will be dumb enough to oppose you now. Go and take it. Help yourself to it and enjoy it. Problem solved." What does Ahab do? Verse 16. "Came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab shed a tear?" No. "That Ahab felt a little bit sorry for the family, what had happened?" No. Couldn't care less. It says that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. It's like a child at Christmas, isn't it? He rushes down. "Well, I've got it now. Thanks, Jezebel." And off he heads to enjoy his stolen toy that Jezebel has taken for him. And without a care in the world, without a concern for what he and Jezebel have done, this man just takes possession and goes out to enjoy. And you see here exemplified the cruelty and the heartlessness of the wicked, the depraved nature of man exhibited here in this classic story. They just took what they want without restraint. And they couldn't care less who they hurt. They couldn't care less who died because of it, who lost because of it. They just saw what they wanted and they took what they wanted. And who cares about the consequence? Don't care about God. Don't care about Naboth. Don't care about God's word on the subject. And any time God lifts restraints from this world and allows human nature to take over, you see this type of behavior. We live in a country here that is famous around the world for being a country of law and order. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I know many of you chaff about some of the rules sometimes, paying your car park coupons and things like that. Well, you should pay them. It's the right thing to do. Small things add up to big things. Break the small things, and it's not long before you break the big things. And this country, most people obey the law, not because they're good people. Don't ever get that into your head. But because they know there's a penalty if they don't. And if the hand of law and order was lifted from this society, it would be no better than any other society, let me tell you. Within a few weeks, never mind a few months, everything would turn into anarchy. And any society that allows individuals to run wild, do what they like, it's a terrible society to live in. If you go to the book of Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to come to a close here. Genesis chapter 6, we have a picture of a world gone mad. Just before the flood, just almost 2,000 years after the creation of Adam and Eve, is Genesis chapter 6. Now that may surprise you because there's only five chapters between the two incidents. But God condenses around 1,800 years of human history into five or six chapters. And he draws a veil, really, over the wickedness of the people on the earth because it was so bad by the time of the flood. But we're given a little summary. And we're told in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil, only evil continued." In other words, man got up in the morning, and all he could think about when he was having his breakfast was sin. After he'd finished his breakfast, the only thing he could think about was how to sin more. He went to the coffee shop to talk to his friends, and the only thing they could talk about is how to sin more. How to invent more efficient ways to sin. How to get involved in even more depraved sins. And he went to bed at night and he fell asleep dreaming about how to sin more. That was man in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood. And we're told in verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." People just took what they wanted. There was no law and order. The strong ruled the weak. The vulnerable were crushed by the mighty. There was no protection for anybody. And if you saw something you liked, you took it. If you saw a woman you liked, you took her. If you saw a piece of property you liked, you just took it for yourself. Who cares what anybody thinks? Nobody can stop me. It was the ultimate Darwinian society that they boast about. The survival of the fittest. Well, there it is, Genesis chapter 6. That's a society that has thrown God off and the fear of God off. And they're living like they're already in hell. If you ever want a picture of what hell is like, there you have it in Genesis chapter 6. Hell on earth. And Ahab and Jezebel, they decided that in their kingdom, they would be like the folk in Genesis chapter 6. They would just do what they like. Throw off all restraint. And they are going to discover, just like the folks in Genesis chapter 6 discovered, that God's grace and God's mercy is not infinite. God is an infinite God in terms of his knowledge and his wisdom, but he's not infinite in mercy. He's finite in mercy. He's finite in his grace. Because there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. My mercy is not going to be extended anymore. And next week when we come back, Elijah is going to be sent to visit Ahab with a message from God. Payday is coming. You're about to reap what you sowed, Ahab. You may have got away with it for now, but you didn't get away with it in the end. And you know, as you read this story, if the story ends at verse 16 of 1 Kings chapter 21, it would appear that both Ahab and Jezebel got away with it. It appears that Naboth made the wrong decision because he's now dead. He had to suffer. God didn't intervene to save him. His sons lost their lives. His family lost their business. It appears on the surface that he made the wrong choice. But the story doesn't end at verse 16. And the story of life doesn't end the moment we take our last breath. That's the ultimate story in this story. And what you're going to discover is that in the end, Naboth is the winner in this confrontation. In the end, Naboth will come out on top. Why? Because number one, he maintained his integrity and his testimony and his reputation right to the very end. He died at peace in his heart with no guilt on his conscience. Ahab won't. Ahab won't. And no sinner does. And maybe you look around Singapore and you see people getting away with certain things and you say to yourself, why does God not punish them? Let me tell you this, God doesn't pay payday today. It's in the future. He decides when and where he settles the account, but he'll settle the account. That's why it's foolish for Christians to get all revengeful, worked up. I see Christians getting all worked up about what's going on in politics, what's going on in things around the world, and they get all into a tizzy. But this injustice and that injustice, and yes, there's a place for speaking out against injustice. I understand that. But I say this, keep calm. Calm down. God will settle the issues one day, and he'll settle them perfectly. He'll right every wrong in a way that it'll be so clear, so transparent. And Naboth won because not only did he maintain his integrity right to the very end, but the moment he took his last breath, he went straight to heaven. He won in the end over Ahab. And I say this to you this morning. I ask you this question. Have you sold the farm of your testimony? Have you sold your vineyard for a few dollars and cents? Or are you contemplating, considering selling the vineyard of your testimony, your integrity, for what the world has to offer? If you think like this, or you're thinking like this, you're a fool. Because what you gain today, you lose tomorrow. And yes, Ahab got the vineyard, and he got a few grapes, but he didn't get long to enjoy them. And he's not enjoying them anymore. Now let me say this. The devil never gives you a good deal. Never. From the first deal he ever offered to the first couple who ever lived on this earth, he lies. He lies. When he told Adam and Eve, if you take the fruit, you'll be like God. You'll live forever. You won't die. He lied. lied. And he's still lying today. And he's saying to you and I, do the sin. Compromise your faith. You'll be happier. You'll be richer. You'll have a more fulfilled life. You'll feel better. And like Adam and Eve discovered, so you will also discover that he always lies. And the fruit that looks so beautiful on the tree will taste sour in your stomach. That's what Satan does. And the reputation of Ahab today is the lowest of all. The reputation of Naboth, in contrast, is the highest of all. And I'm glad today that we can point to Naboth and say, follow him. What a great man he was. How he maintained his integrity and testimony right to the bitter end. Follow Naboth's example. Don't sell out for any price. A number of years ago, a group of us went to England, to a city called Oxford. And in the middle of Oxford, there's a big memorial. You see the picture on the screen. And it's erected to an incident that happened hundreds of years ago, when two bishops in the Church of England, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were told by the Queen of England, a woman called Bloody Mary, that's her name. Well, she's known in history because of her wicked ways. And she said to the two of them, if you don't renounce the word of God, both of you will burn at the stake. And they both said, we're not going to turn, even if we burn. And in that spot where the picture is taken, right in the heart of Oxford city centre, still there today, the two bishops were taken, tied to a post, surrounded by sticks, and before a great crowd of people, burned to death. And as they were dying, one of them, Hugh Latimer, turned to his friend, Nicholas Ridley, and he said, play the man, Master Ridley, for today in England we will light a fire for God that will never be put out. And here we are hundreds of years later. Whose name is still remembered? Latimer and Ridley, with honor. And whose name is debased and hated and despised? The woman called Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, who burned them at the stake. Don't make the wrong choice today. Don't sell out today your integrity or your testimony, because it's too late tomorrow to try to get it back. Make the right choice. May God help you to say, not for sale. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We pray that you would speak to each of us. Many of us are considering doing wrong things, selling out for wrong motives. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us, pull us back, draw us back to the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.